This morning to the book of Romans chapter 5, and we're reading verses 12 to 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Literally, death passed upon all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, when there is no law. And nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. The word figure there is the word tupos, means a type. So Adam is a type of the last Adam. Adam is a type of Christ. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more then which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And we noted how this is a key passage to understanding the book of Romans. If you ever study the book of Romans or hear it taught, you find out that there's a logical order that Paul follows as he presents the theme of the book, which is the gospel. He tells us that in the very first verses. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So the key word is the word righteousness, found 48 times. Romans tells us how a righteous God can declare unrighteous sinners righteous in a righteous way. Amen. And so we see here the begins, as we saw in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 23, where it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. At the first three chapters, he shows that all men are sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike. And the question we would ask, well, how did that happen? How is it that all the human race has fallen in sin? All of us didn't. Why haven't some maybe escaped? Some think they have escaped. But truly, he tells us that there's a universal blanket indictment of all are guilty before God, all have sinned. Well, we come to this chapter, and it tells us because sin entered into the world by one man, Adam. So Adam's sin caused us all to fall into the sentence of death and are sinners. Then you start reading in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 26, that we're justified freely by his grace. And this is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that the Lord Jesus then is the one who declares us righteous. We can be justified through the work, the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask the question, well, how is it that one man, one Jew who died 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, how can that affect me today in the 20th century? How can all men have the blessing and the free gift of righteousness imputed to them because of him? Well, this passage tells us the same way that one man affected us and made us sinners, so the last Adam, what he did affected those of us who belong to him. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. So, there's a parallel here between Adam and Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. Now, in what sense is he a type? His sense is in that he is a federal head. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a federal head. And we noted that we're in this country familiar with a federal government. In other words, we send a representative to the federal government. We elect them. They go there And they make all kinds of promises of what they're going to do for us. And surely when they go there, they keep all those promises, and we just get very happy with them. Well, the problem is that what they do affects us because they are our representative. So Adam is our representative. Now, we didn't elect him, but God did, and placed him as the federal head of the race. And when he created him in an untested creaturely holiness. He wasn't a sinner, he was righteous, but he hadn't been tested. And in that probation test, we find him standing as the representative of all who were in him. He created the man as a race. Now, he didn't create us like angels. Angels were all created individually. There are no mama angels, daddy angels, and having little baby angels. Even you see the little cute pictures of them with diapers on, but there are no angels are all created independent. And they sin, they sinned independently. So there's no race of angels, but there is a race of man. He created man, male and female, created him. So he created the whole human race. Now, we are thankful that he did that, because when angels fell, there's no redemption for them. Theoretically, you could say that Jesus could have become an angel, but he'd only saved one angel. But because he made man a race, all the race fell in that federal head. So now we can have a new federal head and save the human race. And so we saw that in that probation test in Genesis chapter 2, day you eat that forbidden truth, you're going to die. And we see what happened in chapter 3 when Satan came with his temptation to Eve, and then Adam and Eve both partook of that sin. And we call that the doctrine of original sin. I'm going to study it in theology. Now, original sin doesn't mean we're talking about the first sin. Of course, the first sin was in Satan, who brought sin into the universe. And the first sin in the human race was the sin that Eve committed. She took the fruit and gave it to her husband. So that was the original sin in the sense of the first one. But the reason why Adam's sin is called the original sin is because that's the sin that affected the race that he represented it. In other words, original sin refers to the effects of the first sin of Adam. What it had on us, what it did to us. It declared us to be sinners. Remember, we had our football standing there ready for the kickoff, and Adam sinned, and his sin was imputed to us immediately. And then Adam had children, and those children were born sinners, and he then imparted his fallen nature to us immediately through natural generation. So we were immediately guilty of Adam's sin the minute he sinned. It was imputed to us immediately. But then it became a part, that Adam's nature came a part of us immediately through the medium of parental births. And so we find then that we're sinners by imputation and also by impartation. Adam became a sinner by sinning, and then now we are sinners. We sin because we're sinners. And the sentence of death passed upon all men. And we saw the reasoning Paul gives there. Notice he says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Then he gave the reason, for all sinned. In other words, the idea that we sinned when Adam sinned. And he makes that clear in the next verses where he says that just reason. He said, where there is no law, you can't impute sin. When there is no speed limit, you can't get a ticket for speeding. And so we find that when there is no law, their sin is not imputed. But then he made the statement But from Adam to Moses, people died. Even babies died. The whole race died in a flood. And of course, the question is, what law did they break that had a death penalty? There wasn't any. So God couldn't have imputed a death penalty for all the people from Adam to Moses if they hadn't broken a law that had a death penalty. So since they died, what's true? They must have broken a law with a death penalty. And when did they do that? In Adam. in Adam. And so we find then that the sentence of death, and we saw the sentence of death refers to all the penal evils that result from sin. Immediately when they sinned, they died spiritually. They immediately realized they were naked. When God came around, they started to hide from him. They thought he had shame and fear. Think of all the words that we would not have in our dictionary if sin hadn't happened. And so we're separated from God. If you're not Christian this morning, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Right. Before we were saved, Paul said, God quickened us who were dead in trespasses and sin. We were dead toward God. No relationship to God at all. We're separated from God who is life. Alienated from the life of God. But that also resulted in a corrupt nature. Now just look at some of the things. Go back to chapter 4 of Genesis. We saw the first effects of their sin was the fact they realized they were naked and were shamed. Then in chapter 4, you find this story of Cain and Abel. You say, well, since they were created perfect, it must have taken a while for depravity to kick in. Yeah, it did. The very first two kids. One brother killed the other brother. Very first family, there was a murderer. And so that death penalty showed up in a murder in the first home. And we see the Lord, both of them were, Cain and Abel brought their offerings. We saw God had respect to Abel's, and Cain got all pouty about it and rebellious. Notice in chapter 4, verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? But if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now notice what he said to Cain. Why are you so down in the mouth? If you do well, won't you be accepted? In other words, if you brought an offering the right way, wouldn't you be accepted just as well as Abel? So what was the problem? The problem was he didn't bring the right kind of offering. He didn't come by faith. He didn't bring the sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And said he said then, so he said, if thou doest not well, what's the problem? He said, sin lieth at the door. Here's the first time the word sin is found in the Bible. Now we know that Adam and Eve sinned in chapter 3, but it's not called sin. He said, sin lieth at the door. And notice the word, first time the word sin is found in the Bible, it's not talking about an act of doing wrong, an act of sin. It talks about sin as a beast, crouching. The word lieth there is the same word you have in chapter 49 about Judah, where the crouching lion, the lion that crouches. And so here he says sin is as a beast crouching at the door ready to pounce on you. And he said the desire of sin is to rule over you, but you can also rule over him. Now the reason why it's to him there is because that word sin lieth is a masculine participle. So he said sin is a crouching one. And so there's a choice, either he's going to rule over you or you can overcome him. And of course if Cain would have come in the and thrown himself on the mercy of the Father of God and come by faith, God would have given him the ability to overcome sin. He does that for us, doesn't he? So there we see that sin is looked at as a beast, ready to pounce, desiring us to conquer us, to destroy us, and to rule over us. That word desire is the same one you have in chapter 3, where it said that the woman's desire shall be toward her husband. And the word there then denotes that in this fallen home now, the husband wants to rule the wife, and the wife wants to be wear the pants in the family and rule. And so it's a conflict. And that is not how it ought to be. It ought to be in, like, and so when you talk in the New Testament, you talk about the home, he always goes back to chapter 1, not to this one. This is the result of the fall. And so we see sin then is looked at as a principle or as a something that's lying inside of us. What did Paul say in chapter 7 of Romans? He said, when I do right, I do wrong. When I do wrong, I end up doing, I can't do right. And he says, it's not I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So he speaks of a principle that lies within us. There's a law of sin in my members, that when I would do right, I do wrong. In other words, that indwelling sin we talk about, the sin principle within us. As you start in chapter 6 of Romans and move on, you'll find that the word is in the singular, referring to a sin principle. And we can see this, for instance, and it's passed on. Notice this must have passed on from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel. In Job chapter 14 and verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The answer, not one. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Can an unclean father and mother bring forth a clean child? Fallen parents produce fallen children. Psalm 51. David here has sinned grievously against the Lord, and he's confessing his sin. And he traces his sin back to the fact that he is a sinner, has a sinful nature. And in his confession, Psalm 51 and verse 5, he said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not saying he was born out of wedlock. He was saying here that he was born conceived in sin. He was born with a sinful disposition, a sinful nature, born a sinner. Look at Psalm 58. Look at verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Think of that. Now, when he said, are these just the wicked people, not the righteous? No, these are everybody, because we're all born this way. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born. In other words, that sweet little baby that comes in your home that's cooing and gooing, he's a liar. From the womb, they manifest their depravity by speaking lies. They're crying like they're going to die if they don't get their way. And there's nothing wrong with them. They're lying to you. Not all the time, of course. Don't starve them because they cry. But the point he's making here is that we are born depraved. So their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ears, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. In other words, you just can't just use a little bit of snake charming to win a sinner. These modern methods of pressure, high pressure evangelism, not going to do the job. God has to regenerate a sinner and change his nature and birth him into the family of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Even in Proverbs, it says, foolishness is in the heart of a child. And so we realize that it said the rod of discipline will drive it out of them. It won't change the nature. There's still going to be fallen nature, but you can curb its manifestations in the life. You let the child just be itself, and you'll raise a monster. Verse 29 of chapter 7. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions, many schemes. So God created man upright, but man fell into sin. And so that's what we have here in our passage in Romans. Just a couple more verses in Romans to see the effect of this. And we want to move on now to the positive side, to the last Adam. Notice in chapter 8, well, chapter 7, Paul here speaks of his own experience with this matter of indwelling sin. And In verse 17, know that now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that was in my human nature, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And then he goes on to point out, then look at verse 23. For I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So Paul had traced and discovered that he had a sinful nature. He went down the Ten Commandments and he said, well, I'm doing pretty good here and here, and I haven't killed anybody yet and all this matter. But then when he got down to the last one, thou shalt not covet, he said, well, I'm in trouble. I lust and desire things that I can't control. And so then I look in chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's the good word we want to preach today. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. So the answer to that principle of sin, the law of sin and death, is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And for what the law could not do in that was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So he speaks now of two ways, a walk, which speaks of your behavior. One is that's dominated and governed by the flesh, and the other is governed by the Spirit. Now he's not speaking here of Christians have to decide between what walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. He's talking about two different kinds of people. The one who is in Christ does not walk after the flesh but after the Spirit. And notice he goes on and says, but they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. So the word after there is the word kata, preposition. It means down. It has the idea of being dominated or a law or custom or standard. And so when we were born in Adam's race, we were born in the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's what Jesus said. In other words, all the flesh can produce is more flesh. Now the word flesh means human nature. It's not necessarily wrong in itself because Jesus took upon himself flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. That means he took upon himself a human nature. But when Paul speaks of flesh here in Romans, he's talking about that fallen human nature. And because if you're born once into this world, you are born in the flesh. Therefore, you have a disposition of the flesh. You mind the things of the flesh. You think flesh ways and flesh thoughts. The mind is directed by the flesh. And of course, what do you do? Everything we do is based upon how we think. Right. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And so we find that there's this one way is after the flesh. It minds the things of the flesh. It has a mental disposition. The one who's born of the Spirit, he has the Holy Spirit, and therefore he is dominated, his walk is dominated by the Spirit, and he has a spiritual mind. He thinks spiritual things. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, in other words, to have the mind of the flesh, is death. But to be spiritually minded, have the mind of the Spirit, is life and peace. So he's talking about these two walks. One's by the lost person, the other's by the saved one. Verse 6, because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now what does it tell us here? It tells us that we're totally depraved when we're in our lost condition. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Your mind is at enmity with God. and it's not subject to the law of God. Well, just tell the man, give him the Ten Commandments, and he can live that way and live a good life and be saved. No. Because his mind is not subject to the law of God. We cannot keep the law. We don't even want to keep the law. And so, they're not subject to the law, neither indeed can be. So there's not only the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity means that your entire nature has been corrupted by sin. There's not a part of you that's not been contaminated. But also, we have total inability. He said, neither indeed can be. How about the law, the commandment, repent? Sinner can't do that. Not because he doesn't have a physical ability, it's because he doesn't have a moral ability. If you love sin, you're not going to repent of it. If you hate God, you're not going to trust him and bow to him. And if that's your disposition, you're going to be locked into that. That's your nature. So the law is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So what is it? Notice verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But notice in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So you see then there are those in the flesh, and then there are also those who are in the Spirit. Now you got into the flesh by being born of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. How do you get in the Spirit? You must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And so just as we were in Adam, and thus we were in the flesh, and our lives were dominated by the flesh, with the mind of the flesh, and it was all under death, the death sentence, when, because now of the last Adam, we can now be born again, born into a new race, with a new Adam. And then the Spirit of God comes to live in us, and thus we are now dominated by the Spirit, and our walk is directed by him, and that walk is a life of peace and righteousness. Doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that you are man is as bad as he can be. He's not utterly depraved, he's only totally depraved. In other words, we can always be worse. Illustration, a glass of water. You drop a drop of poison in that water, and the whole water becomes the poison. Every molecule is contaminated by that poison. So that glass is totally poisoned. But you can also put another drop in, and another drop, and another drop, and saturate that water with poison. But that water was totally poisoned the first drop. And man was totally depraved with the first sin. And of course, we've added to it and added to it, and we can become utterly depraved, more and more depraved. But so that means your thinking is marred. Your feelings and emotions are marred, and your will is enslaved. So man is totally depraved. Now, if you get that straight, then you'll see there's only one way that man can be saved. That's by God's sovereign grace. If God doesn't take the initiative, remember, we liken the Pelagian view was that man's on his finger, hanging by the edge on his fingertips over the ledge. And if we give him a little religious pep talk and encouragement and talk a little pious talk, he could pull himself up and save himself. No, but then there's the semi-Pelagian view of Arminianism and so on, that man's fallen down to he's fallen all right, but he's landed on a ledge partway down. He's not dead, but he's pretty bad shape. But he still has some ability to reach his hand up. And if he reaches up as far as he can, God will reach down as far as he can and pull him up. It's called synergism. Both work together. You do your part, God does his part. But the Bible teaches that man is totally depraved. He's totally dead. There's no middle ground between life and death. You're not part one, and you're half dead. Man is all the way down on the bottom, dead. And he can do nothing for himself. And so God, if he's going to save, he must take the initiative, as our brother preached last night, that Jesus came to where the demoniac was. And he came to where we were, came all the way down, and made us alive and picked us up and brought us to the top. And so your definition of sin then will determine your definition of righteousness, of grace. And if you don't diagnose the disease, you're not going to be able to give a proper prognosis. All right, so there's the result of Adam's sin. As we look down the passage, we saw the first day we looked at the historical Adam, because that's being questioned today in even evangelical circles. We don't believe that man's a product of evolution, and even theistic evolution, that God, that's the way God made him. No, God made him the way he said he made him in Genesis chapter 1. Created the world in 6 days, and the sixth day he created man out of the dust, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul, made in the image of God. And so then the next day we saw the word condemnation was the big word, because we notice how it's mentioned here, by one man's sin, condemnation came upon all. So today we're going to look at Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and the word justification. Justification. Notice, as you see in verse, get in the right chapter here, verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment came by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Notice how that word grace and gift comes in there. Salvation through Christ is a gift. It's not just a gift, it's a free gift. And it's by grace. And you notice in verse 17, for if by one man's offense many or death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness or the righteous act of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one or the obedient act of one or the one obedient act shall many be constituted righteous. And so that word justified and righteous go together, because the word, to be, word justified means to be declared righteous. The issue is righteousness. We're not righteous, but God is righteous. And God demands righteousness. We're not. So how are we going to get saved? God's going to have to provide a way for us to be justified. And that's the wonderful word we're looking at today, justification. Luther said it's the doctrine by which a church stands or falls. If a church doesn't preach justification, stay away from it. And I mean justification by faith. Yes. And by grace through faith. All right, so let's look at the word justification here now. We saw that the first three chapters, how were all men sinners? Because of Adam, Adam's fall. And then how is it that men all can be justified? Here again in our passage, it says through the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's not going to be a third Adam, it's the last Adam. When Jesus did the work, he did it well. Now, let's look, you saw the word condemnation or justification. Let's look at chapter 8 and try to find a definition for the word. What do we mean by being justified? That was the big battle word in the Reformation. The Catholic Church believed in justification, and the Protestant preached justification, but it wasn't the same. It wasn't the same. And that issue is still there with all the efforts to bring them all together. They still haven't, Catholic still believes the same thing about justification, and they haven't changed a bit. So notice in the eighth chapter, Paul is speaking here about, in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he's pointed out how God is for us. In verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So there we have our word justified. And who are the justified? Those who have been called. In other words, God has a call when he calls men to himself, to the gospel. And this call is effectual. It's not just a general call, it's an effectual call. How do I know that? Because everyone who is called is justified. Not everybody who accepts the outward preaching of the gospel is saved. In fact, many reject it. But he said, all of these who are called are justified, and all of those who are justified are glorified. Now, none of us are glorified yet, but as far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. It's all of God's grace. It's all of God's sovereign grace. God has to do the one of coming down and picking up and lifting us up. And so he said, if God be for us, if he's for us in that sense that he's going to, he has purposed and chosen a people that'll be conformed to the image of his son. He loves his son so much, he wants a group of people who will be just like him. And he might, that he may be preeminent over them. So if God be for us, who shall be against us? A little girl came home from Sunday school and they said, what did you learn? We learned a Bible verse. And what was it? If God be for us, you're up against it. If God be for us, you're up against it. And that's true. He says that in the next verse. He that spared not his own son. But delivered him up for us all. How much shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So we see here that if you're justified, nobody can lay any charges against you. So we're talking here about a legal term, aren't we? If you are charged with a crime and you go to court and you have your lawyer defend you and the evidence is brought in, the jury says you're innocent, then by the rule of law, you are justified. You are declared innocent or righteous before the law. Now, can they go back and retry him again for that same crime? No, that's double jeopardy, they say. So, in other words, if you are justified, then that charge cannot be laid, no charge can be laid against you. Who is he that condemneth? If Christ have died, is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for you. Now who's going to charge you if God's already justified you? The judge has already said you're justified. Yeah, you can't take any higher court than that. It's like the Supreme Court, when they rule, that's it. This is the Supreme Court of the universe. And then who can condemn you? Well, how can they condemn you if Christ has died and paid the sin debt that you owed? And how can you be condemned if the Lord Jesus Christ is your resurrected righteousness before God and he's interceding for you? I mean, you've got a good lawyer. 1 John says that our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Any charge that the prosecuting attorney, if the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, comes and all he has to do, he doesn't have to lie about me. He can tell all kinds of truth about me, that I'm a no good rascal. But what does Jesus say? I've died for him. I've paid his sin debt. God has been faithful and just, righteous, and forgiving my sin. Amen. Look at my record. There's no sin imputed there, no charge laid there. In fact, in the record in heaven, I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. Therefore, I'm as righteous as Jesus is before the law. So are you. So we're talking here then in what we call forensic terms. So justification is a legal term. And so we have the contrast between condemnation and justification. Now think about a law court. In the Old Testament law, God said that the judge should not condemn the righteous or justify the wicked. That would be an unjust judge who justified the wicked and condemned the righteous. Now we have a lot of that going on in our day, don't we? A guy can commit a crime, and if he can get a good lawyer, and has a corrupt judge, He can get off. We see the big O.J. Simpson trial that appeared that they had him the good, had all the goods on him, but the jury said innocent. But let me ask you this. Just because the jury said he was innocent, did that mean that he was still not a murderer? He still could have been guilty of that crime. In fact, you can be still guilty of the crime even if the jury said you're innocent in our law. In other words, being justified doesn't make you righteous. And being condemned does not make you a criminal. You're there because you are a criminal, and the judge and the jury, the court then declares that legally. But again, you can still be guilty and get a jury to tell you to pronounce that you're innocent, and still be a guilty criminal, but free before the law. In other words, what I'm saying is that condemnation and justification are legal declarations. Justification does not make you righteous. You say, how can God, if he says now it's wrong to justify the wicked and to condemn the righteous, and that's exactly what God does. I am wicked, and he justified me. Now, did God go against his own law? No. How could he do that? Well, the answer is that he's provided a righteous way to do that. God cannot be unrighteous in declaring us righteous. He can't dirty his hands in taking us to himself. And so he has to be just and the justifier. And so that brings us then to the passage over in Romans chapter 3, which is probably one of the greatest passages in the Bible, starting in verse 24. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and we're all coming short of God's standard. Now think of this. God is holy, which means he is absolutely pure and perfect. And because he's holy, he has a standard, and that standard is called righteousness. So think of a ruler and call that righteousness. That's God's standard. Now, justice is when, if you meet that standard, justice rewards you. If you don't meet the standard, what does justice do? Punishes you. So all have sinned, which means to come short of the glory, come short of God's standard, and therefore, because all have sinned, all have come short of the God standard, and therefore, if we have come short of the standard, what are we? We're guilty. We're guilty. Justice then has to condemn us. You have to be perfect to get to heaven. God will not allow anything that sins or makes it or defiles or anything. Read the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Nothing that defiles, no lie, anything that can get in there. And so if I have sinned and come short of God's standard, then justice has to condemn me. Sin must be paid for. All sin must be paid for. And that's God's law, because he's who he is. He can't lower the standard. He does not lower the standards in any way. As I say, he doesn't judge. If you have come to GBC and we have a standard of 100% passing, and you miss one question, you don't pass. Of course, we don't do that. You can get by on a 70. But God does not grade on a curve. You miss one question and you're gone. He said, if we obey all the commandments and are guilty in one, Peter says, or James says, that we're guilty of all. You've got a fence with 10 boards on it, and you knock one board down and cross over the line, you're a trespasser. But you're just as much a trespasser if you go break one board or knock all the fence down. How many holes in a tire does it take to lick the air out? How many links in a chain has to be broken before the chain is no good? How many sins do you have to sin to be a sinner? And of course, according to total depravity, a sinner can't do anything but sin. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin, it says. And so we're in bad shape. But notice here he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there he tells us how the last Adam, by his act, his act of obedience on the cross, can bring justification to many. The fifth chapter sees one and the many. Adam affects the many. Christ affects the many. Justified freely by his grace. Remember how we saw free gift, free gift by grace, grace abounding. Now that word freely, is translated interesting in a different way in John chapter 15. Let's look at that. It's the word gift as used as an adverb. Look at John 15. Jesus is warning his disciples of how they're going to be received. They're going to be received the same way he was received. If they hated me, what are they going to do to us? Hate us. In verse 25, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now the word, that phrase, without a cause, is the word dorion, the same word translated freely in Romans 3. They hated me freely. They hated me without a cause. Now was there any reason in Jesus why men would hate him? No. So where was the problem when they hated him? Who was the problem with? The sinners. Because of their evil, wicked hearts, they hated the one who should be loved, who was only good, who only came to do good. So there's no reason in Jesus for men to hate him. The hatred was in the hearts of the haters. Now let's flip that over to the other side. Let's just read our verse again in chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified without a cause. Is there any reason why God should love and save us? No. Just like there's no reason why they should hate Jesus, there's no reason why God should love us. Why he should justify us. And so if there's no reason on our part why God should justify us, so then where was the desire and the basis for this grace is in God's part. And so God justified us freely without a cause. Nothing on our part to contribute. Nothing on our part to commend ourselves to him. All equally undone sinners in the sight of God. And so we're justified freely, meaning that we don't have to pay for it. We can't pay for it in the first place. And so we are too poor to buy it, and he's too rich to sell it. Being justified freely by his grace. Grace refers to God's unmerited favor. Unmerited favor to those who deserve the very opposite. Grace is an active attribute in which God accomplishes his purpose of love. Grace is love moving toward us through the cross. And notice how God has done this through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means deliverance that through paying a price. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus paid the redeeming price to free us from the bondage of sin and what we owed to free us. And he delivered us then through his cross work. And so we're justified without a cause by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And now he starts to talk about Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And so the reason why we can be saved is because Christ then has become a propitiation, a place of propitiation. That's a big word, but it has the idea of appeasing. It's used in the pagan religions of appeasing the gods. trying to buy them off and get their favor. Well, we can't do that. And God didn't set Jesus aside just to appease. But it does satisfy his wrath. It means to satisfy the demands that were God's nature gave. In the book of John, it talks about Christ being the propitiation for our sins. And there's the adjective that Jesus is a propitiatory sacrifice, that he's a propitiatory offering. He's the one who has satisfied God. And thus he becomes a place of satisfaction. This is what the word here is. Now, interesting, this word propitiation is the word hilasterion, and it's the word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the mercy seat. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. The Hebrew writer here is speaking of the Old Testament tabernacle, how they had two rooms in it. The front one was called the holy place, so the back room was called the Holy of Holies, and God lived in the back room. For verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made of the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread that's called the sanctuary or the holy place. After that, the second veil, the tabernacle that's called the holiest of all. So in other words, there was a veil between the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And then he says, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with gold, round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over at the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So he said, in that Holy of Holies, where the high priest could only go one day a year to represent Israel, and in there was an ark, the Ark of the Covenant, a box that was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And on top of it, it had a lid. And that lid was called the mercy seat. And there were two cherubim over that. And they looked down, and what were they were looking for? They were looking for blood. Because on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would go and out first of all, he would take the blood of a goat or a bullock and go in there and fill that up with incense and go in and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat for himself and his sons. Then he would go out and take lots over two goats, and he'd choose one to be the sacrifice. And that goat was slain at the altar out in the outer court. And he'd take that blood into the mercy seat and spread it on the mercy seat. And then that would cover the sins of Israel for another year. Then he'd go out and confess the sins of Israel on the other goat. They'd take that goat out in the wilderness and lose it, symbolizing that Israel's sin was taken away because of the acceptance of the blood by God. Now, God lived between those cherubims. That was his throne. And so the word mercy seat here is the same word translated propitiation in our verse. In other words, Jesus is our mercy seat. Now, what was the mercy seat? It's the place where a holy God, now, by the way, in that ark was the tables of stone, the law, underneath that lid. And the blood was on the lid. That's why a holy God could live there with the people who had broken that law. And so between the cherubims, God could meet with Israel at the place of propitiation, at the mercy seat. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our place of propitiation. With one hand, he takes the Father's hand, and the other takes my hand and your hand and brings us to be together. Now, what's the transaction that takes place there? Let's go back to chapter 3 again. Right, whom God, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat, a propitiation, a place of propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. And when he talks about the remission of sins that are past, he's not going to talk about our past sins. He's talking about the past sins before the cross, before the Old Testament. And what he's saying here is that Christ Jesus, by his shedding of his blood, declared God righteous for passing over the sins of Old Testament saints. Or it could be translated, for forgiving the sins of Old Testament saints. Was there any Old Testament saint who was perfect? No, some of them were rascals. Now, as you look in the Old Testament, you find that God has justified people in the Old Testament. In fact, as you read through the Bible, you start in Genesis 1 and you keep reading, and you come to chapter 15 and you find the first time God tells us a man was righteous before him. His name was Abraham. He said Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. So he tells us that Abraham was justified by faith. Now, Abraham lied about his wife. Real brave guy, wasn't he? So he listened to Sarah and didn't listen to God. We have a whole Arab controversy today because of Abraham's unbelief. He's a man of faith, but he's more unbelieving than he was believing. But yet when God looks back through the blood at him, he doesn't see any of that. But how can God save an Abraham who was unbelieving, and in fact he was an idolater to start with? And then there's a Moses. Moses committed murder. Then there's David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, committed adultery and murder to cover it up. Now how could a righteous God forgive these men and take them into his family? Because Jesus Christ died for the sin of Abraham. He died for the sin of Moses. He died for the sin of David. They were saved on the installment plan, looking forward to a payment. All of those offerings were promissory notes that were offered by faith in the Old Testament. When Abel offered his sacrifice, there was a promissory note that the seed of the woman would come, and through having his heel bruised, he would bring forgiveness. And so God was declared righteous in justifying those Old Testament saints. But then look again what he says in verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just or righteous and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so Jesus, because of Christ's sacrificial worth, his satisfying sacrifice on the cross, God was declared righteous for saving the Old Testament saints and declared righteous to save anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus. You see, before God can declare us righteous, he has to be declared righteous. That's right. The primary purpose of the cross was not us. The primary purpose of the cross was satisfying God. And when God is satisfied, then he can save us. He is glorified. The theory of the atonement that we believe is that there's an objective work. His work was Godward. And he justified God. You see, because he died for my sins, then God is satisfied for my sin. Because he paid the debt on my sin, therefore God is just to justify me. In fact, if he sent me to hell for my sin, he would not be righteous. He would be dishonoring his own promise. He would be surrounding his own son's death. And that's why it says in 1 John that when you confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so in the court of heaven, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. Why can God justify the wicked? Because he gives the wicked Christ's righteousness and therefore declares him to be righteous. Now just read on in chapter 4. He goes on to point out that this is all done by faith. In fact, you can read on even in chapter 3 there. It says, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just or righteous and the declarer righteouser. The word justify means to declare righteous. It does not mean to make righteous. And there's where the difference came between the Roman Catholic position of the medieval church and the Protestant Reformation. They taught that that justification is being made righteous. And so in the Roman Catholic view, they believed in gratia imputa. In other words, that grace is poured into us through the sacraments. Catholics believe that salvation is by grace, but that grace is in the church, the sacraments. And so if you're baptized as a baby and you take the Mass and all of this, and that grace is poured into you so that you, by mixing faith and works, can produce a righteousness by which you can be saved. In other words, God's grace makes us able to save ourselves. But Luther was taught all that. It's an interesting story. His father was poor at first, but he became well off by getting into the mining business. And he wanted Luther to be a lawyer, so he sent him to university. And one day, he was traveling along in a storm like we just had, and a lightning bolt hit a tree next to him, knocked him off his horse. And he was so terrified, he said, "Queen Anne, or Saint Anne, save me and I'll become a monk." So he made a career change there very quick. And so he joined the Augustinian monastery. And he came with a deep conviction of sin. And very sensitive conscience and even mixed up superstitiously. And he did everything he could to appease God and to satisfy God and to get peace. He'd sleep on the floor without any, you know, without any covers off the bed in the cold night. He'd do all kinds of things to show his sincerity to God. And the more he tried, the farther away he was. Can you think of that poor father confessor that had to deal with him? He'd be in there for hours trying to confess his sins. And then when he gets straightened out, he'd go, and another half hour he'd remember something he'd forgotten. He'd back again. But the head of the monastery was a man named Staupitz. And he had some evangelical leanings. And he knew that he needed to emphasize the love of God to Luther. But Luther said, "How can God love me when he has so many reasons to damn me?" But then he said, "Well, good thing I'll get him to reading and studying the Bible." And so he got the job of being a professor in the University of Wittenberg. And he taught through the book of Psalms, and he saw where the Psalms said, "Save me in thy righteousness." And he said, "Well, how can that be? I can see how God can damn me in his righteousness, but how can he save me in his righteousness?" And that, for instance, if you read the Song of Deborah, that they talked about the righteous acts of God. That's that term of God's deliverance. And so God's deliverance are his righteous acts, but also judgment are his righteous acts. And how can you reconcile the two? How can a righteous God save unrighteous sinners? And he couldn't figure it out. And so then he began to study the book of Romans, and he got to the first chapter, and he got to verse 17, where Paul was quoting from the book of Habakkuk. "The just shall live by faith." And then the Spirit of God opened his eyes. He said, he thought righteousness was something he had to do to meet God's standard. Then he saw there that righteousness was not something he had to do. Righteousness was a gift God gave him through the gospel. And when he said he saw that, he said it felt as though he was born again. And when he saw that truth and began to proclaim it, he blew the whole lid off the medieval church. It was ready to go up like a pirate kid anyway, but he provided the spark. And we're justified. We are righteous, but the righteousness is not what we earn. We don't have any. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. How are you going to work your way to heaven if you can't do any good? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The word there is a menstruous cloth. But righteousness is the gift of God. We saw that over that passage. The gift of God, the gift of righteousness through one, Jesus Christ. And so when God gives us Christ's righteousness, Therefore, God can declare us righteous because we are. And God has not broken his standard or lowered his standard in any, hasn't compromised his holiness. It's been satisfied. He's been declared righteous so he can declare us righteous. And he does this through the instrumentality of faith, not through works. It's not through the sacraments of the church or doing the good works by which we can save ourselves by his grace. It's because God imputes righteousness to us. Now look at chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the faith has found? So he goes back to Abraham as an example, because Abraham is the first guy in the book of Genesis that God tells us was right with him. For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. In other words, if Abraham was saved by works, he could glory in what he had done. But he said he couldn't glory before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. In other words, God reckoned or imputed righteousness to Abraham on the basis of his faith. Now, his faith was not a work that God rewarded with righteousness. Faith was the instrument through which righteousness was received. And faith has its object in God himself. Faith is only as good as the object. And so Abraham believed in the Lord, in the promise of the coming seed. And Abraham was declared righteous. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you work for something, it's pay that's owed you, or it's a reward, but it's not grace. I don't think your boss, when you get your paycheck, you say, thanks for this gift. You don't count your paycheck a gift. A gift has no strings attached. A gift is not paid for. So him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But God doesn't owe us anything. But to him that worketh not, the one who stops trying to get to heaven, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Notice who God saves. The ungodly. William Newell said, there's an elevator going to heaven. Who gets on it? Are Baptists on it? No. Presbyterians? No. Episcopalians? No. Catholics? No. Only one kind, sinners. Amen. Ungodly. God saves only one kind of a person, an ungodly sinner. Chapter 5 said he died for the ungodly. When we were yet without sin, he died for the ungodly. And so God justifies the ungodly. And then he gives David as an example. Even as David also describeth the blessedness, the happiness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And then he quotes Psalm 32, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man that unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now this is one of David's penitential psalms. We read Psalm 51, where he's confessing his sin that he committed so terribly. And Psalm 32 is another one. And this is where you find him. He said, if you forgive me, I'll teach transgressors thy ways. And so Psalm 32, he's teaching that. So David said, it's a happy man whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Happy is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So now there's a twofold imputation here. God does not impute our sin to us, but he does impute Christ's righteousness to us. So in other words, if he just only took away our sin, forgave it, and did not impute it to us, that'd be a negative. That'd be a vacuum. So in the place of that, he imputes Christ's righteousness. So Adam's sin was imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Good deal, right? Amen. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God treated the Lord Jesus as if he were me, so that he could treat me as if I were Jesus. He took my sin, and I take his righteousness. That's a divine swap. What a deal. Now you notice here we have Abraham before the law was justified by faith. And where did David live? Under the law. So even under the law of Moses, you weren't saved by keeping the law. But the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, as you keep reading on. And so God justified people before the law by faith, and he justified those under the law by faith. We have David here as the example. Also Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And so in this age we live in, we're justified by faith. By faith alone, through grace alone. Then he says in verse 9, cometh this blessedness, this happiness, upon the circumcision only? Is this only for Jews? Or upon the uncircumcision also? Can we Gentiles get in on it? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. What he's saying here is this only for Jews? And then he says, now, remember now, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And so he was justified before he was circumcised so he could be the father of all Gentiles who believe and also of all Jews who believe. So he's the father of all believers, Jew or Gentile. Notice the timing there is important in the application of redemption. So, and he received the sign of the circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So you and I who are uncircumcised Gentiles can be justified by faith just like Abraham was. And he's also the father of circumcision to them that are not of the circumcision only, but to also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So in other words, he's also the father of all circumcised Jews who have Abraham's faith. So there's two kinds of Israel. Israel in the flesh and Israel within Israel. And an Israelite is saved by having the same faith Abraham. So Abraham is the father of all who believe. One thing, he believed this into existence, for one thing. And also that if you're going to be saved, you have to be saved the same way Abraham was. And so this is why he gets in the next section to describe Abraham's faith. Just pick up on talking about Abraham. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. He looked up in the stars and God says, can you count them? And he said, no, that's how many your seed you're going to have. And then he believed the Lord. And problem was that he was getting older and older and older. And Sarah was getting older and beyond the time they could have children. And yet God still promised them a seed. And so the God who can bring life out of death brought Isaac out, the promised seed. And so Abraham had belief in a God of resurrection. And said he staggered, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. See, faith is in the faithfulness of God. Faith is in an object that is trustworthy. And God's promise, then, is trustworthy. Christ is a worthy object of faith. You look away from yourself, not at your faith or your works, but into him. And he then, the promise is sure to you. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. So that when God says that Abraham, righteousness was imputed to him, it wasn't just for him. He had us in mind as well. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In other words, Jesus died and took our offense. He died because of our sins, and we're justified because of his righteousness. And if we believe on him, God says righteousness will be imputed to us, credited to us, charged to us. So we will be declared righteous before the tribunal of God. We can go on in chapter 5 and show the results of justification. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into his grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So if you're justified this morning, you can look back to see that God made, you had peace with God. The war with God was over. And right now you have access into his grace in which you stand, and you look ahead for the hope of glory. No matter how you look, it's all good. And right now we have access in, we have a standing in his grace. Did you know that as a believer, God only looks at you with favor? We stand in his grace. Read that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, by Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in the hope. Hope is something you look forward to, of the glory of God. And so we have access into the grace that we, it's like we're a little mouse in a big, great, big grain bin. And I don't think we have to worry about where our next meal's coming from. Then he goes on to say, even in this present life, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Now, why would we do a thing like that? We rejoice in hope of glory, but we also rejoice in our tribulation. Why? Because we know something. We know that our tribulations work endurance, patience. And patience works literally proof. And proof produces more hope. And hope never disappoints us because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. In other words, as we go on and walk in our justified position, having access with grace, all the trials come, only make our faith stronger, only makes it only proves to us that's all real, and increases our hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, God keeps pouring the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know he loves us? He loves us. He keeps pointing us back to the cross. Glad you're saved this morning. He concludes by saying here that if we've been justified by his blood, verse 9, we are saved from wrath through him. No more fear of heaven. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, alienated, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There we have the doctrine of reconciliation. Sin stood between us and God. That's why there was that enmity. We were enemies. But Christ then has brought, took away the cause of enmity, sin, and has reconciled us. And so if he's done that now by his death, if he saved us by his death, how much more will he keep us by his life? If we're justified, we shall be saved by life. In other words, saved from wrath, saved from hell. So what he's saying is that our future salvation is secure. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement or the reconciliation. So God has brought together us together. And then he has this passage that tells us how this all happened. Just as the sin of Adam has brought this, the ruin and condemnation, so the work of the Lord Jesus has brought this reconciliation. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Thank God for the last Adam. Thank God won't need a third one. Are you justified this morning before God? In the law court of God, do you stand condemned and guilty? Or are you declared righteous? Now, when we say that justification is not being made righteous, but being declared righteous, we don't mean that God does not also make us righteous. That's called sanctification. Just as Adam's sin was imputed to us and we were declared to be sinners, we also have his nature that we actually became. It was imputed and imparted. So Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as salvation, but because God makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus, gives us a new nature, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we'll see tomorrow, Lord willing, what happens in chapter 6 on, we'll find out that we're also able to do righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he not only declares us righteous, but then he makes us righteous. And one day we'll be perfect after this process is over. So we have peace, access, and hope in the glory of God by the grace of God.